Well, it is our privilege and my honor to introduce our guest preacher today, Dr. Peter Gentry, who spent his first few years in the Philippines. His parents were missionaries there before they came home to Canada. And before long, after living in Oshawa for a little while, his parents took him to Quebec, where they served the Lord for a number of years. Most of Dr. Gentry's childhood was spent in Quebec until he was about 15. Then they moved out west, and he lived in Toronto for 25 years after that. He did study seminary down in Dallas, and eventually, after teaching seminary in Toronto, teaching at the seminary in Toronto, he is now Old Testament professor in Old Testament interpretation at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. So the Lord has guided Dr. Gentry's steps around the world. And here at the church, many of us have benefited from his teachings. You can see this really, really thick book that's between 700-800 pages. A number of you have read this book, or most of it. And for those of you who aren't into reading books that long, him and the co-author, Dr. Stephen Wellum, who spoke at the Thinking Conference that Ewan organized for us last year, they have co-authored a more concise version of the book, which a number of you have also read. And Dr. Gentry, we want you to know that we are very thankful for the way the Holy Spirit has worked in and through you, and we give God the glory for your life. But one thing I want to highlight is that what I like most about Dr. Gentry is not necessarily his scholarship, although I am very thankful for that. I've got a little bit of a window into his life because last year he asked me to co-teach a class at a Chinese church here in Toronto on the book of Deuteronomy, and he was on his sabbatical where he is supposed to be getting a rest from all the people he is teaching and getting time in rest and writing. And as he traveled around with his wife Barbara visiting their grandchildren down in Virginia, he would be on Bluetooth traveling on the highway with his wife teaching me Deuteronomy when I had questions. I was nervous that your wife and you would die in a crash, and I think it may have almost happened once. I was silenced while they barely escaped being hit by a truck or something. So I don't know if you remember that. I was certainly nervous on my side of the phone. And Barbara at times would pitch in and make comments as well. And it's because they really want people to understand and to know God's word. And Dr. Gentry, what he really wants to do is he wants people to know God through his word, to come to faith in Jesus and to be devoted to Jesus Christ, God's servant king. When I think about Dr. Gentry's life, though I've only had the pleasure of getting to know him a little bit over the past couple of years, it's Paul's prayer to the Colossians that comes to my mind. And I think this truth resonates in Dr. Gentry's heart. When Paul prayed that the people in the Colossian church would be full of the knowledge of God with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the reason why Paul wanted the Colossians to have that knowledge was so that they would live their lives in a manner worthy of the Lord, behaving in ways that are appropriate for those who profess allegiance to King Jesus, and that they would have lives that are full of good works, that they would be fully pleasing to the Lord as they continue to increase in the knowledge of God for ongoing faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And I do know by God's grace that is our brother's heart. So I want to ask you to come and preach the word for us now. And may God use the word to have that impact on us this morning.
Well, thank you very much. I want you to know how delighted I am to be with you. I'm actually humbled and honored to have an opportunity to come and attempt to encourage your faith in the Lord Jesus in some small way. (Clears throat) humans are not very good covenant partners. And this is largely the story of the Bible. God began by creating the entire universe, and he made the first man and the first woman, and his design and his purpose was for them to have a covenant relationship, which could take a long time to explain because most people do not know what a covenant is and understand things mostly in terms of marketplace agreements rather than in terms of covenant relationships, a relationship where one is completely committed, completely devoted, loyal for the long run, and filled with grace and loving kindness and love to fulfill your obligations to care for your partner until death takes you away. It's a relationship of faith and trust, of love and obedience. And the Bible shows us that it wasn't very long before Adam and Eve went their own way. And that is the characteristic of each one of us today. We want to be the center of our own world, and we want to be the captain of our own fate, and we want to orchestrate things our way. We want to run things our way. And so God, things went down the tubes pretty quickly, and the earth was filled with social injustice, and God judged the world by means of a flood. Everything went down the toilet, very literally. And God gave humans a brand new start. Imagine being given a second chance, you know? We would think God would be fair, God would be just, God would be right, and he would give us a second chance. And what the story of Noah shows is that even when the slate was wiped clean and everybody had a brand new chance, the same thing happened. And the world again began to be filled with, instead of being faithful and loyal to the Creator God and characterized by social justice in our relationships with each other, the world was headed towards chaos. And once again, God made a new start with a man called Abram. He was going to make a pilot project. He was going to start with one man and his family and show through the world what it was like to be faithful to God and to treat each other in truly human ways. And through blessing Abraham and his family, which was called Israel, that he would eventually bring salvation to the whole world. He would show the world what it was like to be a faithful covenant partner. And that's why God placed Abraham and his family in a little country called Israel, which is not even as wide as the city of Toronto, and not even as tall as from Lake Ontario to Orillia. This tiny little country is actually the navel of the universe, the navel of the world, because it's the tiny land bridge between the greatest continents, Africa and Asia. And so as the great world powers passed through this tiny little country, they were supposed to see a group of people who could show the world what it was like to have a right relationship with God and treat each other in truly human ways. And God solidified this with a covenant that was made at Sinai. Abraham's family was trapped in Egypt as slaves for over 400 years, and through a series of great and mighty deeds, God brought them out of Egypt, brought them across the desert, and back to the land of Israel. and placed them there, and he gave them a covenant, like a marriage agreement. So at Sinai, Yahweh and Israel got married. What marriage is when somebody who is not your blood relative now becomes closer to you and more intimate with you than any of your blood relatives. And it's a relationship of commitment, of faithfulness, of loyalty, of deep devotion to each other for your entire life. And characterized by being filled with loving kindness and faithfulness in fulfilling your obligations to care for the other partner. And this was called the Law of Moses. The word law really means instruction. God was like a father to Israel, instructing them in the path that was right and how to be completely devoted to him, how to treat each other in truly human ways, how to have a society that was characterized by social justice. But instead of being what God called them to be, they began a long process of falling away from their loyalty to God. We know that marriages end in divorce, but the question is, at what moment do things start to go wrong? It's very hard to pinpoint. If you're in a business relationship, if you're in a marketplace relationship where you have a contract and everything is spelled out, then you can very quickly say, this is where things went wrong. You see, I paid this much money and you only gave me so many grams of this. See, I remember when Canada went metric. I was a student in the university, and peanut butter is very important for students. And the new jar of peanut butter only had 453 grams, and a pound is 454 grams, which means that in the assembly line, every 454th jar is free for the company, you see? So that is not social justice. And if you think it's funny, back in 1972, things were different. Tuition at the University of Toronto was $500 a year, all right? But it would take you all summer to earn $500. That was a lot of money. And I paid $5 a week for groceries, so you can see how much money that was and how ripped off I was with the new jar of peanut butter. All right, and things have gotten a lot more complicated today because we have things like, you've heard of the book Flash Boys, where these people created these high-powered computers that were very close to the heart of the internet. And so when people are buying and selling shares and stocks on the internet, you click on a page and there's the price for the share, and before you make your next click, they've bought and sold that share so that it's like a fraction of a cent higher, and they're making money, you see, off you. So the way we rip each other off has become very clever and very sophisticated in our modern society. And even Hollywood shows us the truth of what I'm saying, that humans are very poor covenant partners. What movie, is there any movie where someone doesn't say, I've been betrayed, they cheated on me, someone lied to me, someone acted with violence towards me? And so, God has a big problem in the book of Isaiah because the people have not been devoted to him at all, and their society is not characterized by social justice. And so, in the agreement that God made with Israel, he said, if you obey me, I'll give you a nice wife, I'll give you a nice family, and all of them were either farmers or shepherds. There were no guidance counselors in Israel in those days because there were only two jobs, farmers and shepherds, and you just did what your dad did, okay? And if you were a woman, you got married to one of those, a farmer or a shepherd. Life was a lot simpler then. So, if you're a farmer, your crops would be wonderful and abundant. If you were a shepherd, your flocks would grow. They didn't have banks. The banks were the sheep on the hillside. Okay, that was the TD Bank. And so what would happen is you would have a wonderful life, and you would have, and if your enemies attacked you, you would go down to the gate of your city with seven sons, seven big strapping sons, macho dudes, and you would lip the enemy off, because what is he going to do? He's going to be freaked out with you with these seven sons behind you. He's going to take off in terror. And if you disobey, all of the opposite things are going to happen. So your wife and your family are going to be filled with diseases, and your crops will be blighted by diseases, and your flocks and your herds will not multiply properly, and the locusts will come and eat your crops, and your TD Bank will just disappear. And the final curse is, I will kick you out of the beautiful land that I gave you to live in. And God has been doing this bit by bit. So we are living in a time when the Assyrians are rising to be the mighty power in the world, just like the Chinese today. There are always mighty powers, all right? So I grew up in Canada during the Cold War. Some of you haven't got a clue what that's like. Our house in Quebec had a fallout shelter in it. You went into the basement, then you went into the unfinished part of the basement. There was a cement, there was a tunnel, and you came into this room with cement walls. 3 feet of cement held up by railroad ties was the roof of that underground bunker. There were beds that could fold up. There were shelves for food. We had a fallout shelter. We wouldn't survive a direct hit, but we would survive the radiation. And nobody knew whether the Russians had a better nuclear weapon or whether we had a better nuclear weapon. And the Canadians were convinced that the Russians were going to come over the North Pole. So here's Canada squeezed between the superpowers of the world, the USA and the USSR. And so we set up a bunch of radar dishes up by the North Pole. It was called the Dew Line. Has anybody ever heard of that? The Distant Early Warning Line. And there were soldiers up there guarding those dishes, and they stood in front of the radar dishes to keep warm, and they didn't know they were microwaving their insides, because we didn't even know what microwaves were. This is Canadian history that I'm telling you this morning. So the Assyrian power was rising. And they were pushing to the west, and they were pushing south into Syria, where the Aramean people were, and pushing south where Israel was living. And there was a guy with a big long name, Tiglath-Pileser III, but in the Bible he's just called Paul. You see, God wants you to understand very simply, P-U-L. You can, even a kindergarten student can get that right? The Bible isn't complicated. Paul, he came, and in 732 he conquered the northern 10 tribes. Did that wake them up? No, they kept going their own way. 10 years later, the same guy came back and wiped them all away and took all the people into exile, brought other people there to live who intermarried with the Jews and became the Samaritans. Did the people in the south wake up and say, this is a wake-up call. We need to get back to faithfulness in our relationship with God? No, they didn't. God sent the prophets to warn them. God had been sending them prophets since the time of Samuel to warn them to get back into the covenant relationship. Don't hedge your bets with Baal, the rain god. All right? Now, you may think that's stupid, but if you're a farmer or a shepherd, the rain is the essence of life in Israel. If you don't have the fall rains and the spring rains, you're done for. Your economy is done for. All right? So you hedge your bets with Baal and you go to worship in Jerusalem at the same time. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Just like us, we come to worship and we hedge our bets with the iPhones and all the other technology that we have, right? We trust in our medical knowledge and in our computer technology, and we trust in the G7 or G8 meetings, and we trust in our unions to sort things out. These are the gods. These are the gods of our society, right? Look at the temples downtown. What are those 90 stories buildings downtown? Those are our temples, aren't they? Those banks. And the psychiatrists are our priests as we seek to solve the problems in our lives. So, they didn't listen. And Isaiah was preaching away and saying, come back to the Lord, come back to the faith, come back to a pure marriage relationship. I am willing to take you back. You've cheated on me, but I'm willing to take you back. And Isaiah said, you know, you are going to be judged. The covenant is at an end. The marriage is at an end. God is going to judge you. And the enemy is going to come and take you away. The enemy is going to come like a river. And God was gracious. He said, the river's going to only come up to your neck. I'm giving you a chance. And so the Assyrians came, and the river went up to the neck because the Assyrians conquered all the cities of Judah. This is not just in the Bible. We actually have the records of Sennacherib. He says, I conquered all the cities of Hezekiah the Jew, 39 cities. I had Hezekiah the Jew shut up like a bird in a cage. The only city that was left was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom's gone. The southern kingdom's gone. There's only one little city left. Put your trust in the Lord. Did they put their trust in the Lord? No. They were putting their trust in their military hardware. Look at what we've got. Look at this latest sniper rifle. Look at they were trusting in their alliances. Did you know that in the last year we have found Hezekiah's seal? And I have a picture of it, which I can show you in the Sunday school class if you want. And you know what's on it? Egyptian Ankh symbols. You know, the symbol which is the symbol for life. I think they have it on the Women's College Hospital downtown. It's a pagan symbol. They were trusting in their connections with Egypt to save them. And they were not putting their trust in the Lord. And finally, when Hezekiah was at the very end of his road, he said, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord. And Isaiah said, God will save Jerusalem. And in the middle of the night, they were surrounded by Assyrian soldiers. In the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib had no army left. He just had to go home. And you can even read about it in the Assyrian records. He went home and he was killed. He was assassinated by one of his two sons. So here we have the story. And now, For many chapters, Isaiah has been calling the people to put their complete and total trust in God, described as the Holy One of Israel. The word holy means completely devoted. God is completely devoted to you in this marriage, even though you have not been completely devoted to Him. Though they faced insurmountable threats from the nations that surround them, they are not to rely on alliances and political tactics. They are not to rely on military power and technological skill. Instead, they are simply to take the letters announcing the threats to the temple and ask God for help alone. After 39 chapters, Isaiah has announced disaster for Zion. So now he must either follow chapter 39 with an apology for holding out hopes regarding Zion, which have now proved illusory, or else he must vindicate those hopes in the face of disaster by repeating them in a new way, which takes into account the judgment. And so this is what he's doing in this chapter. And the first 11 verses, there are three voices of comfort. God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon you, but judgment is not the last word. The last word is restoration. I am going to restore. I am going to restore my people. I am going to, even if I have to bring them back from the dead, I'm going to resurrect them. 9/10 will be destroyed. Only 1/10 will be saved. Chapter 6, verse 13. And even that 1/10 will be subject to burning. God's judgment is true. How many have ever been in a grocery store and you see a woman with a bratty child and you've heard them say for 10 times, if you do that again, I'll... And you think, stupid woman, why don't you go through with your threat? Do you see that? Well, God has been making his threats for 490 years, so now he has to come through and be faithful to his word. Either he's going to look stupid or what, right? God has to keep his word. God has to be faithful. And so if they don't listen when he keeps sending the exile and kicking them out bit by bit until only Jerusalem's left, God has to keep his word. And so judgment is coming, but judgment isn't the end. God will restore his people. And so in chapter 40, he brings comfort. He brings comfort. Three voices of comfort. There's a heavenly voice, a prophetic voice, and the voice of the people themselves. First, the first voice says the king is going to come back, the return of the king. This comes from the Bible, not from Tolkien. Tolkien got it from the Bible. Do you understand that? The return of the king. Number 2, verses 6 to 8, the word of God. You must believe what God says. How can you have a relationship with two people when you can never believe what the other person says? Can you have a relationship? You've got to believe what the other person says. And God says, my word is true. Generations of humans come and go like grass that grows up in one day and is gone the next in the desert. Humans come and go like grass in the desert, but my word always stays true. And thirdly, he talks about the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord. He says, I'm going to unbutton my shirt. I'm going to roll up my sleeve. I'm going to show you what my biceps really look like. You don't believe me? That's what it says in Isaiah 53. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What happens? God is willing to roll up his sleeves and get into the dirty human situation and show his power. And then, how is this to come true? Verses 12 to 26 is what we want to focus on in the last 15 minutes. I see the clock. It's basically, he says in verse 9, behold your God. You know what you guys, You can't even open your eyes and see your God. So I'm going to show you who your God is. And we have the outline in the bulletin. How great is your Creator? How great is your Creator? We see that in verses 12. The way Hebrew literature works, it's very repetitive. You go around a topic, then you go around it again. And those two discussions are like the left and right speakers of a stereo system. So you hear it in Dolby surround sound. It's like a holograph, okay? So you see how great is the Creator, and that's matched at the end by how great is your comfort. And then there are two sections in the middle comparing Yahweh to the gods with a challenge to Israel. So there are two topics, and each topic he goes around twice. And so what happens if you have two things you want to say and you're going to repeat each of those two things twice? So if you have A and B, you could say A, B, A, B, if you're going to repeat them, or you could say A, B, B, A, which is exactly what we have here. A, B, B, A, that's called a chiastic structure. All right? Behold your God. Now, in the ancient, in Israel, they didn't have systematic theology in 12 volumes. Okay? It was only one page. The Bible's message is very simple. There is only one Creator God. This God is in covenant relationship with us, and He is faithful. Therefore, when I get into trouble, this God who made everything because of the covenant will step into history and help us. Do you see how simple the message of the Old Testament is? It's not 12 volumes. It's one page with three sentences that summarizes everything in the Old Testament. There's only one Creator God. He's in a covenant. He's married to us. Even though we've blown it, He is faithful, and He will step into our chaotic situation, roll up His sleeves, flex His biceps, and help us. I always thought I could never understand my parents' eschatology. I was talking about Nabil with Nabil yesterday, and I said I could never understand it, but it's really quite simple. God will step into history to help us. All right, let's look at this just for a few minutes and bring a conclusion. Isaiah brings real comfort, encouragement, and above all, hope to those on the verge of despair and despondency. He focuses on the glory and majesty of the one Creator God in verses 12 to 26. And then in verses 27 to 31, he shows that this is the basis or the ground of our hope. The first part has two sections. Here we see the Hebrew way of taking up a theme, developing it, and then starting all over and developing it again. Verses 12 to 20 describe the incomparable greatness and majesty of the Creator God, and then in verses 21 to 26, take this theme up again and develop it further. Verses 12 to 20 can be broken into four stanzas. These describe four means by which the glory or power of the one Creator God is manifested to us. Verse 12 shows the greatness of God in creation. Here Isaiah brings four images, and here I need to look at the Hebrew text, four images before our minds. Verse 12. Just so I get this right. Who, first of all, God can hold all the water of the world in the hollow of His hand. God can hold all the water in the world in the hollow of His hand. Did you notice what it says? Who has measured all the waters in His hollowed hand? Did you see that? When you went to the sink the last time to get water, what did you do? I bet you used two hands, didn't you? Yeah. Do you know how much water there is in the world? 326 million trillion gallons. God can hold. Holding water in one hollowed hand is stupid. You need two hands. God can hold all the water of the world in one hollowed hand. Number two, God can measure the sky with a handbreadth. Okay, they didn't have the metric system back then. Life was very simple. This is one measurement right here. A handbreadth is this right here, four fingers together. A span is the distance between your thumb and your finger, and a cubit is the distance from your clenched fist down to your elbow. So those are the three pieces of measurement, okay? God says, I can measure the heavens like this. Bang, I can put it, that's how big my hand is. Number three, God can grasp the soil of the earth in a bucket. Let me see what this says in the Hebrew here. God, actually, it says in a third. It says in a third. We don't really know what it means, but it's a third of something. It doesn't, in other words, whatever he has, it doesn't take the whole of it. It only takes a third of it. You know what? I know what Isaiah is talking about, because when I went to university, I had to earn money to pay that $500 every year. And it took me a whole summer to get that $500. And Karen and I worked for a Dutch landscaper. So I really know the meaning of work. I thought any stupid fool could use a shovel and a rake, and then I learned differently from this Dutch landscaper. Do you know how much, if I came with a dump truck and dropped two cubic yards of soil on your property, and all you had was a wheelbarrow and a shovel, do you know how long it would take you to spread that around? You've never even had a dump truck come and drop 15 yards of soil. All right? I know what soil is and you don't. That's the problem. God can put all the soil of the earth in a third of whatever his thing is. Do you think God is great? Your problem is you don't know how big he is. God can put the hills and the mountains of the earth on his bathroom scales. So he's talking about balances. In the ancient Near East, you know, they had this thing like this, an arm like this, and then some chains holding these little flat pans, you know, like that. Look it up on Google Images, ancient balances, okay? Google's useful for something, all right? And you put what you want to weigh in one pan, and then you have some weights that says, you know, this is a gram, or this is half a kilogram. And then you're able to weigh it. And now we're scientific. So if you go into a laboratory, those balances are inside a box, because we don't want any dust to get on there, right? You know, even dust weighs something. If you had those scales sitting out in the open, they would collect dust, and that would mean your measurements would be wrong, because the dust would actually add up to something. God says all of the world is just like the dust on my scales, because he wasn't modern and didn't have the box like we do. Verses 13 to 14 show that God's knowledge and understand cannot be fathomed. Who showed God how to do these things? Who instructed and taught him? Who showed him the path of justice? We are not just talking about his knowledge of the physical universe, but the moral the moral rules, what is right and wrong, the social norms of right and wrong which constitute justice. The NIV translates verse 13, who has understood the mind of the Lord? The Hebrew text actually has, who has calculated or measured up the size of the spirit or wind of Yahweh. The same word in Hebrew may be translated spirit or wind. It refers to a person as they are empowered. We have similar expressions in English, to take the measure of a man. To measure a person's spirit is to know their mind. And this is how it is translated in the Greek, the Septuagint, and how Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 2. The Greek accurately conveys the meaning, even though the wording is different. So even though the wording is different in the Septuagint than in the New Testament, it's an accurate conveying of the meaning in the Hebrew text. God's knowledge and understanding are absolutely amazing. Imagine a person who never says, I don't know. I say, I don't know. I say it a lot. I learned from one of my professors 35 years ago, I will teach my tongue to say, I do not know. I'm at a seminary where we have 5,400 students. It's probably the largest Christian seminary, not only in the world, but ever in history. And every student has a quick question. Paul gave me 4 quick questions yesterday. Nobody says, I have a question that may take you a long time. No, I have a quick question. And sometimes, a lot of times, I say, I don't know. Imagine someone who never has to say, I don't know. God never finds himself in a situation where he turns to another person and says, well, what do you think we ought to do? Imagine a person who never has to say, well, I just didn't think it would turn out this way. This is the God of open theism. He cares about events and people, and he does his best to govern and rule, but he doesn't always exactly know how things will turn out. That's the God worshipped by some theologians today. Our God isn't like that. Well, I've only expounded a few verses, and our time is up, but I want to summarize what he's saying here. At the end, the last paragraph, he's saying, how can you say God doesn't know my rights? How can you say God isn't able to help? How can you say God doesn't want to help? So I'm summarizing those verses for you. When we have this kind of a God, all right? So you know what this boils down to? It boils down to this. If you have no doctrine of creation, you have no doctrine of salvation. Did you get that? If you don't believe in a creator God, how are you going to talk about God helping you? Do you know why? Because God not only wants to help you in your relationship, He not only wants to deal with you're such a corrupt person, you can't even have a faithful relationship with another person for more than 2 weeks at a time. All right? He wants to deal with that problem, which is in all of us. He wants to make us faithful covenant partners. He wants us to be totally devoted to him. He deserves it because he's great. He's bigger than anything you can think of. And he wants us to treat each other in truly just ways. All right? And you know what he's going to do? He made this world, but eventually he's going to burn it up. And the only people that are going to survive that burning are the people who are part of the new creation. When Jesus came out of the tomb on that first Easter Sunday, he was the first man in the new creation. God says, I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And it's already started because in the first creation, God made the place And then he made the people. In the new creation, first he makes the people, and then he makes the place. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the new creation humanity. You're brand new on the inside, and eventually with the resurrection, you will be brand new on the outside. If you're a Christian today, you will never be newer on the inside than you are today. God has already started the new creation. Do you believe he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth? How can you believe that unless you believe that he made the first heavens and the first earth? Do you see that? Isaiah's doctrine of salvation comes from his doctrine of creation. It's just what I told you. The Old Testament has only 3 points. There's one creator God. This God is in a covenant relationship. Therefore, salvation, when I'm in a crappy situation caused by my own stupidity and hardness of heart and pride and arrogance, God will step into history. God has a covenant relationship with Israel, and he will help Israel. And when Jesus Christ came to help Israel, he not only helped Israel, but he brought that blessing to all the nations, to all the nations. He brought that forgiveness of sins to all the nations, so that a new Israel is being started that is not based on ethnic boundaries, but international boundaries. The true Israel came down to one person, Jesus Christ. And only those who are connected to him are the true Israel. Paul says in Galatians, it's not those who are the physical seed, it's those who have the faith of Abraham that are the seed of Abraham. Well, there's a lot more that we can say that I could say, but I just want to say simply that we're living that one of the biggest problems in the last 60 years, and I've lived 60 years. Do you believe that? The last 60 years is that people have rejected the doctrine of creation, and they've put their faith in other things. Like science. There are different ways that we can know things. We can know things by intuition. We can know things by the way they appear to us. We can know things by science, by testing what we our 5 senses and what we can hear and see and feel and taste and touch. These are all different ways. And we can know things because we can know other people. You can have a real knowledge. If you came to have a relationship with me and you trusted me, I could tell you what it was like to live through the Cold War in Quebec, okay? And that would be reliable information, okay? It wouldn't be perfect because I'm not perfect. But if you could develop a relationship with God and come to trust him, he's been around a lot longer than anyone, and he can tell you what happened at creation because he was there, all right? Science is based on observation. Everything in science is based on the 5 senses. There isn't one machine that scientists have that isn't part of what we hear, what we see, what we taste, what we touch, what we smell. Science is based on observation. And we only have accurate observations for the last 200 years. So everything that science tells us before 200 years is extrapolation, which means faith. Okay? Science is based on faith, just as much as my relationship with you is based on faith. Do you get that? Science cannot tell me anything about the creation of the world, because they do not have the standards of truth. They're speculating that what we see happening now was happening thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of years ago or whatever. That's speculation. That's not knowing anything. I want And science cannot tell me anything about love. Do you love her? Science cannot tell you. Science can't tell you anything about love. Science cannot produce any standards of right and wrong. Science cannot generate morals. Science cannot generate justice. I'm not saying science is useless. I use science all the time. I just took a bunch of pills over there, okay? Because scientists say, you know, this is happening to your heart. This your body's falling apart. You know, I've had cancer. I've had all kinds of things. This may be my last Sunday in Toronto. Who knows? So I try to use whatever science I can because it does have a valid place in my life for knowing some things. But the problem here in Canada and the United States in the last 50 years is the church has given up its doctrine of creation. And I'm here to tell you, if you have no doctrine of creation, you have no doctrine of salvation. Because salvation isn't just, you know, fixing your sin and giving you pie in the sky. It's about a new heavens and a new earth. God is going to save your body. He's going to save all the animals. There's going to be dogs in the new creation. All right? Lions and lambs, and even snakes, but children will play by the hole of the snake, so the snake that caused the problems in the beginning will no longer be a danger to us. Isaiah chapter 11. So, I end with that statement. You need to get back to the doctrine of creation. If you have no doctrine of creation, you have no doctrine of salvation. Everything that Isaiah says about God's plan to save the world, to save Israel, then to bring salvation to the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, and then to make a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65, he ends with a new heavens and a new earth. How are you going to believe that if you don't believe that God made this earth in the first place? Simply by speaking his word. You have to come to trust his word. And you can do that this morning. I invite those who have never made that step to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the Creator God. He's utterly trustworthy. Obamas and Trumps will come and go, but you can trust what he says. And he's not telling you everything. He's not telling you in Genesis 1 how it all happened. But you can trust what he says there. And what he says will support every day of your life. Let's pray. Jesus, we bow before you. We humble ourselves. We thank you. You are much bigger than we even imagined. And we just bow to praise you. How could you be so great to hold all the water of the earth in one hand? And you are simply asking us to come and trust what you say, and you will make us whole, and you will make us part of a new world that you are going to create. In Jesus' name, amen.